We turn to the chapter we read in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 17, and we shall read again verse 13. John chapter 17 at verse 13. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Amen. As you know, this chapter contains a prayer offered by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his disciples. And the wonder of this prayer is that so many blessings which belong to God's people already in this world are referred to by Christ, and it is of course from Christ that these blessings come to his own. And also this, that the things we are reading of here in terms of his intercession are the things that Christ continues to request for his people. He had in mind particularly the disciples that were with him in the upper room, but beyond them, those who would come after, the generations of believers in this world until the end of time. Told in the Hebrews that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. That is what he is doing at the right hand of God. And it is as though we have a window into heaven as we read these verses to understand what Christ is asking for on behalf of his own, at the right hand of the Father. Yet of course, we cannot really understand that intercession, the manner of it now, not to understand that it is a vocal intercession. What we're to understand is surely this, that Christ is there in his merit. Christ is there as the one who's made atonement for his people. Christ is there as the Lamb that had been slain. And by being there in the presence of the Father, he makes request. And the Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, willingly bestows upon his people that which Christ purchased for them. This is the center of the prayer, and in this verse the theme is joy. Joy in Christ. That is something which the believer in Christ has. And of course only the believer in Christ. Others may say that they have a regard for Christ, think highly of him in terms of what they know concerning him. But only the man or the woman in Christ possesses joy in Christ. And if we possess that joy, do we not desire that there would be more of it? That would be a blessing to ourselves, a blessing to others. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the joy of the Lord in his people is a witness to the world. If they see doer Christians, long-faced Christians, those who are always mourning and never rejoicing, then they will wonder what there is in this gospel that we profess to believe, this salvation which we say we have received. The world has many reasons why it should mourn, tends to hide from these things and to seek after those things that will bring it some happiness, to cover over, as it were, the sorrow within. But that the world would see joyful believers because of Christ, and that the world would be drawn to the gospel because of what it sees in those who have believed upon Christ crucified and are walking with him. This joy Christ has spoken of already, chapter 16 and verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That has to do with the fact that Christ will be crucified. And their hearts will indeed sink. They may turn away from Christ. They will have to be gathered again. And when they understand what the crucifixion signified, how it was the fulfillment of the word of God, and above all, when they behold Christ risen again, their sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. An abiding joy in the hearts of God's people. Well, to consider this with the Lord's help. Firstly, to note Christ's return to the Father. In his prayer, he has these words, and now come I to thee. And he's speaking as the mediator. He's speaking as the one sent by the Father into this world for the great and glorious purpose of redeeming the church. Yet when you think of these words, they are amazing words. And now come I to thee. When were these words spoken? On the night before his crucifixion. Before he would come to the Father, depart this world, and return to the Father, there would be Gethsemane and his agony there. There would be the mockery, the injustice of his trial. There would be the scourging, and the spitting, and all the false honor that was given to him by the soldiers, and then his crucifixion. And then, of course, his death and burial. Then the resurrection, 40 days after the ascension. And now come I to thee. These are words of the utmost confidence. Christ is sure of the outcome of the things that he is yet to experience. He's not ignorant of them. He will become more and more aware of what is before him, the cup that the Father has for him. But he knows the scriptures. He knows the Old Testament prophecies and the types and the sacrifices. He knows that these things belong to Him. They will be fulfilled in Him. Why? Because He is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the servant of the Most High. Christ is sure of His identity as the Son of God and the Messiah and the Redeemer and Savior of God's people. Christ is aware of the promises which belong to the Messiah. It's wonderful to think of that. And it's the Book of Psalms, perhaps, which gives us the clearest understanding of what was in the heart and mind of Christ when He was in this world. You think of such psalms as the second psalm, which we sung earlier. And there you have the heathen raging, and the people imagining a vain thing. What is in their minds? Kings of the earth, the rulers, taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is their aim. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us forget the word of God, forget God's law, and yes, forget the prophecies, and forget that the Messiah is to be a suffering Messiah, and the Messiah is to be crucified by men, and yet that very crucifixion will be the means whereby He will become the chief cornerstone of the temple of God, the stone which the builders despised and rejected, God laid as the foundation of the church. And you read of God, the one who sits in the heavens, laughing. He will have them in derision. And God says this, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Despite what men do, even in and through what men do, wicked men with their wicked hands, God works out His purpose. God sets Jesus Christ upon the holy hill, Zion. Christ, King and Head of the Church, crucified but risen again. We also sang in Psalm 22. And that psalm has a clear division. The first 21 verses are full of the sufferings of the Saviour, going down to the death, bearing the guilt of His people's sins. He's pouring out His soul. And His enemies are round about Him. And they're mocking Him. Let the Lord deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. But of course He cannot be delivered until He's paid the price demanded by God's justice, until He's brought in everlasting righteousness, until He has completed the work which was given to Him. Then from verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And you have the triumphant note. of the Saviour whose redeeming work is the means whereby that he has his seed. A seed shall serve him, shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. And in John chapter 17, you have the same confidence as in the words of the verse we have chosen, displayed at the beginning of the prayer. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, it's not finished. Not in terms of time. He's still to die on the cross. But it is certain of its accomplishment. And these things, written in that way, are indeed a demonstration of the fact that the same intercession we have here belongs now to the Saviour in glory. He has completed all that he was sent to do. And there's something for the believer in this that we may not have considered. As Christ, the Son of God, by the Word of God, and through the anointing of the Spirit he had, was sure of his identity and confident regarding the work he was given to do, that there will be a successful outcome to it. So the believer, as a child of God, having the adoption of sons by the Spirit, so the believer is confident of his or her identity. Is it not so? We know that we are the Lord's. We know that we are his children. He gives us tokens of that. We have a testimony of that with our Spirit. And because of that testimony, we believe that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that the inheritance promised to the Lord's people shall also be ours. Christ's return to the Father. And then Christ's request for the disciples. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world. That's a reference to his prayer. It's a reference also to what is contained in the scriptures themselves, especially the New Testament. And the great theme of this prayer and of the Bible with regard to the Lord's people is eternal life. You have that in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And eternal life belongs to believers because Christ has purchased it, and Christ, by his intercession, obtains it as the gift of the Father by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of his people. And in the prayer you see what eternal life consists of. Salvation would be another word for eternal life. And salvation is the theme also of this prayer. We learn of those who were given to Christ. And Christ came for them. And Christ represented them. And Christ purchased salvation for them. When you think of salvation, there is the forgiveness of sin. That's at the heart of it. And that we have the moment we believe in Christ. Why then do we ask for God's forgiveness day and daily? Because God would have us do that. Because it is fitting and proper that we do that. In that way we show to the Lord that we are mindful when we have displeased Him. And in the relation that we have to God as His children, then we go to Him with a burden, with a sense of our unworthiness. And we're asking the Lord for His mercy. And we're seeking Him for His renewing grace. Because forgiveness should not be simply to obtain from the Lord a pardon. It should be accompanied by that desire that we should not go back to the same sins time and again. That we should go forward. That we should grow in grace. That we should perfect holiness and be made more like our Lord. Preservation. We're preserved in spiritual life. We have grace for grace. The Lord will keep His own until they leave this world. Christ has that plea in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept. But none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And in verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. He lost none of the disciples, except the one of whom it was prophesied that he would be lost, because he was the son of perdition. And that was Judas Iscariot. And do we say, well, did Christ fail then when it came to Judas? No, Christ did not fail at all. He was a disciple, but not a true disciple. He didn't have the new birth. His heart was not right with God. He never knew forgiveness for his sin. Outwardly, he may have had the appearance of a disciple, but inwardly he did not have the reality, the saving grace, which belongs to a disciple. We are being kept if we are the Lord's. That's not a reason to be careless in our lives. Quite the opposite. The fact that we are being kept should make us humble, and it should make us to walk in God's ways. Because that's how the Lord keeps His own, as they walk in His ways. And they will stray, and they will depart to the right or to the left. But God will keep them by making them aware of their departures causing them to be sorrowful over them, and inclining their hearts and minds and wills back into his way. And grace will be given when the believer who has gone astray is aware of that and the sin of that and goes to God seeking his help. Then we have glorification. You have the beginning of eternal life here. You have that heart that loves the Lord. But you do not enter into the fullness of it until you leave this world. And that point at which the soul leaves the body and goes into the nearer presence of God, we know as glorification. We're going from grace to glory. Christ makes mention of that in verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And if Christ says, I will, then you know, as a believer, that that very thing will be your portion. Then third and finally, the outcome for his people. That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That has reference to the whole of the Christian life. And the word fulfilled has the sense of filled up. And if we understand our soul to be like a vessel, the vessels of mercy, vessels of grace, then there is a filling up, because there is an increase of grace. You don't have at the beginning all that the Lord is going to give you. In some senses you have all, in terms of justification and adoption, because these are acts of God's free grace. But there's the work of grace. There's the sanctification of your soul. And joy, the joy of Christ, which is a spiritual joy, is joy in the Spirit. That is something that accompanies and flows from such things as justification, adoption, and sanctification. And especially, perhaps, sanctification. Because it is, as that change goes on, by grace, as we die to sin and live to the Lord and his righteousness, as we are aware of that change, that we have our assurance of our salvation strengthened. And with it, the joy increases. Joy in Christ. It's to have the joy of Christ in us. And for the believer, there is no greater joy than in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our all and in all. Our first love, our greatest treasure, the one we long to see, the one who is the fulfillment of all our hopes, the one we owe everything to, in terms of God's covenant, sealed with his blood, and the riches of divine grace in the Saviour, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Does that not say to you that there is no end to this joy, no limit to this joy, that what we have here and now is but a taste of it, and there is so much more? And that may be our portion here. It will certainly be our portion in the world to come. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what Peter says. It's beyond the power of words to express. And it's connected with glory. You cannot have perfect joy here. Certainly not outwardly. There's a heaviness because of trials. There are so many things that we have to contend with, contend against. Things that cause us great difficulty. Things that cast us down. Our own poor spiritual state. The low condition of the visible church, the sadness of a nation losing its way and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But joy in Christ himself, and a joy that cannot be taken from us. As Christ abides in our hearts, so the joy also remains. And as Christ continues to intercede, God's right hand, so his people have joy. No doubt we've read accounts of suffering believers, and especially those in former centuries who were martyred for Christ. And you often read of how joyful they were even in their death. It was with joy that they went to the stake. We can hardly comprehend that. Prospect of such a thing would perhaps cause us the very opposite of joy. But at the time, as they put their whole trust in Christ, as they leaned upon the Lord, as they fervently sought grace and others were seeking grace for them, the Lord strengthened them and kept them. And the Lord gave to them such tokens of his own nearness and of the prospect that was before them soon coming. So they had joy. Think of Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. These spiritual pleasures that the believer has a desire for, and we ought to desire them more than we do. We shall have our joy complete when we ourselves are with the Lord, which is far better. It is our privilege, while the Lord leaves us in this world, to walk with God, and in walking with God, to be joyful in Him, living closely to our Saviour. That is our privilege. Let us seek after it, exercise it, and be known as those to whom the Lord is precious and in whom we have great joy. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to turn from the many foolish and empty things of this world and to devote ourselves more to Christ Himself, revealed in the Scriptures and known also when we come unto Thee at the throne of grace, known in the way of union and communion, and thereby dwelling in Him, may our joy in Christ increase and be evident to all. Bless Thy word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.